Reflect for just a moment on the words of the Apostle Paul from Philippians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7. The Apostle Paul is an amazing case study perhaps for us this morning as we reflect on the life of the Apostle Paul, particularly after God saved him from his sin. The Apostle Paul's life was one that was full of trial, full of suffering. And in fact, as we're going to see in just a little bit, as we reflect on the conversion of Paul, we're going to see that God specifically says, I saved him so that he may know how much he must suffer for my name's sake. What an incredible admission this is, that Paul was saved so that he may come to know how much he must suffer for the sake of Christ Jesus. Have any of us thought about that in our lives? We were saved so that we may come to know how much we must suffer for the namesake of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in writing in Philippians, is actually writing from jail. He was put into prison, put into a cell because of his faith. Yet as we know in his letter to the Philippians, this was a good thing because the whole Roman guard now knows the gospel, or at least has heard of Jesus and the saving work. But in the midst of all of this trial, in the midst of all of this struggle, this is what the Apostle Paul says. Rejoice. And he says this with enthusiasm. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the point. In the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, let your prayers and requests be made known to God as you are rejoicing in the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Why? In the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What an amazing truth that even in times of hardship, we will be guarded by the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And this is really what Habakkuk comes to learn. So let's look together at Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 19. Now to open, I want to quote C.S. Lewis for just a moment. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, in the most complex of all creatures, man, a certain quality appears, which we call reason, whereby he is enabled to foresee his own pain and to foresee his own death while intensely desiring permanence. Now I quote this because C.S. Lewis picks up on something that I think is clearly evident in Habakkuk's testimony. As human beings, we have this uncanny ability to foresee our own suffering. Even before it happens, we know it's coming. One great example of this is when we all go to the doctor and we have to get medical testing done. Is that not the worst 2 or 3 week period of your life? Even before you receive the news, our minds automatically go to the worst case scenario. It's going to be bad. And even before the suffering begins, we begin to suffer because we are anticipating pain and suffering that comes. But what happens when we do get the test results and it's cancer? What happens when we get the test results and it's an incurable disease? What happens when we get the phone call and our children have just died in a car accident? What happens when we get that news? So not only do we struggle with pain before it comes, but when it comes, it still hits us hard. And then even more so, we deal with the pain afterwards. This is an uncanny thing that happens in the lives of human beings. And Lewis is right. We can anticipate our suffering. Suffer while anticipating it. Suffer when it happens. And suffer in our grieving. It's almost kind of like bad news. Who would want to be in our situation? So certainly, we all know what Lewis means. And how many of us have ever been in that situation? Perhaps are currently in that situation. But beloved, I want to submit to you this morning, that it is in times such as this that we see the glory of God shine brighter than ever before, as He Himself will draw near to us, His people, in times of extreme trial. And moreover, not only does God come to His people, but as strange as it may sound, we may also rest easy in our suffering, knowing that God has appointed that suffering for His glory and our good. How many of us can say we honestly feel that way in times of suffering and trial? Well, with this in mind, we'll be spending our time this morning with Habakkuk. And this writing is a wonderful place to begin to think about how we can react and respond to God in those times. So, beloved, let us read together Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19. And please hear God's word for Grace Presbyterian Church this morning. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and He makes me tread on high places, to the choir master of a stringed instruments. God, I pray that by Your mercy, we will be changed as a result of Habakkuk's testimony. It's only in the power of Your Holy Spirit that we can do so. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, beloved, the truth taught this morning, the thing that we need to focus on, if anything, I think, is this. By faith, and that's the essential component, by faith, though we may suffer immense loss by God-ordained trials, we are to trust the Lord's promise and provision of salvation as we stand in awe of Him. By faith, we trust that God will deliver us even in our trials. And it's by faith that even in times of immense loss, we stand in awe of God, recognizing His glory and His beauty and His goodness to us, even though we are suffering. But to understand the significance of these three verses, let me give you just a brief overview of the book of Habakkuk. And if you have not had the time to read through these three short chapters, do it. It's amazing. But Habakkuk writes during the disintegration of the southern kingdom of Judah because of the corruption of sin that there is among the people. Now, during this time, the people in Judah had become so corrupt, so sinful, that God is prepping to cleanse the land, as it were, and to take the Israelites into exile. And so in one sense, it would not be wrong to summarize the book as a problem of evil. In other words, Habakkuk is asking the question in his mind, why is it that the wicked always seem to prosper, but the righteous always seem to suffer? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, maybe some of us were asking this question just a couple of days ago in light of the school shootings and the violence that are going around the country. Why is it that the evil people, the wicked people, always seem to prosper, yet those who remain faithful to God and follow and obey the commandments of God are the ones who are always suffering? Why is it that God's people globally are the ones having their heads chopped off? Why is it that God's people are the ones always having to suffer, yet the wicked seem to prosper? This is Habakkuk's question. So in order to get a feel for him and what he's feeling here, let me draw you in from Habakkuk's perspective. Now, Habakkuk takes place as a conversation between he and God, and it's a series of complaints that Habakkuk raises against God. And the book opens with Habakkuk's first complaint as he cries out to God, and this is what he says in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and there is contention which arises. Therefore, it's as if your law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. As Habakkuk looks among the landscape of Judah and he sees the people engaged in all kinds of rebellion and sinful activity, he doesn't see God answer the problem. And this is what he's doing. He's calling out to God, God, where are you? Your people are engaged in all kinds of perverse things. Why are you not intervening? It's as if your law has no effect on your people. And Habakkuk is complaining to God. And what's interesting is how God answers Habakkuk. And then, from my perspective, it seems that he's pretty bold in doing this. When we complain to God, what right do we have to do that? Yet God is very gracious to Habakkuk in his answer. And it's almost unbelievable. And this is what God says to him in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. And don't miss this, beloved. This is important. He says, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." This is God's answer to Habakkuk. "Look, Habakkuk, look out among the nations. Look and see what I'm doing. In fact, this work that I'm doing is so great and so amazing, you wouldn't believe it even if you were told." But he says to Habakkuk, "Look and be astounded. Be amazed at what I'm doing. I am bringing the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. I am raising them up. And here's the kicker. I'm going to judge the city." Isn't that incredible? This is what God tells Habakkuk. What an amazing thing God is doing. "I am going to judge the city. I am going to utterly lay waste to the city by the Babylonians." And Habakkuk's first response to this is one of almost disbelief and shock. "God, I don't understand. In order to take care of your people and what they're doing, you're actually going to destroy the city? What about your promises? What about all the times you promised prosperity to us? What about the times you promised that your people would always persevere, and yet you are going to destroy the city?" However, as the conversation unfolds, the Lord provides his final response to Habakkuk, which radically changes Habakkuk. Habakkuk goes from one of complaining, shock, and disbelief to one of utter amazement. He's astounded and even grateful at what God is doing. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, speaking of the incoming invasion, the Lord says this, "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come and it will not tarry.'" But what's interesting is God tells Habakkuk, "Yes, I am bringing the Babylonians to utterly lay waste to the city. Yes, there's going to be immense loss and trial and suffering, but here's what I'm going to do. I am going to judge them for it." Now, paint a picture in your mind. God says, "I am raising up the Babylonians to judge the city, and then I'm going to judge the Babylonians for doing it." That's incredible. In God's mind and his way of dealing with the nations, God ordains what happens and then holds them responsible for what they do. And this changes Habakkuk's perspective in a radical way as he realizes that God is good and faithful to deliver on his promises. So this time, in Habakkuk's final response, he's not complaining, but he's actually singing a psalm of praise as he remembers all of the countless times that God fought for and rescued his people. You remember the time when God rescued the Israelites from Egypt? You remember the time when God conquered the enemies of Israel in the desert and when they came into the promised land? Do you remember all those times that God went out as a warrior for his people? Habakkuk hears this, and he is reminded of the greatness and the goodness of God. In fact, this is what Habakkuk says, verse 16 of chapter 3. "When I heard," in other words, when I heard what God was going to do, "my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops." Now, here's the point in all of this. What is Habakkuk saying? Sort of like this. When you get the news that your medical tests came back and they weren't good, what happens? We tremble. It's unknown what will happen when we receive the diagnosis of cancer, or when we receive the news that our loved ones have just died. When we receive the news that we're going to be losing our job, we won't be able to pay the bills, our house will go into foreclosure. What do we do? My bones tremble. Rottenness enters my legs as if I'm about to collapse. What foundation do I have to stand on? This is the point. Habakkuk feels this, yet he remembers the promises of God. So why does God do this way? Why does he decide to do what he does in this case? If God wanted to, could he not fix the problem in Judah without having to raise up the Babylonians to judge the city? Yes, he could. Or couldn't God just fix our cancer problem by taking it away? Or couldn't God just fix our financial problems just by giving us a little extra money, perhaps winning the lottery? Couldn't God just do that? Well, yes. But why does he do the things the way he does? Quite simply, beloved, because he wants us to look among the nations and be astounded by his sovereign work, by what he is doing. We are to be astounded, even if this means that we suffer immensely because of God's actions. But we are to do so, Habakkuk tells us, for two reasons. Chapter 2, verse 4, I think is the linchpin, is the main point of the book of Habakkuk. Number one, so that the righteous will live by faith in the Lord of times of trial and suffering. Beloved, why is it that God works in trial and suffering in our lives the way that he does? So that our faith is placed in him. That our faith will not be placed in health. That our faith will not be placed in finances. That our faith will not even be placed in our children or our spouse or our family members. Faith will be placed firmly, solidly, and squarely in Christ and what God has done in Christ. God will have us place our faith in him, and not in things of the creation. This is what Habakkuk learns. This, by faith, the righteous will endure. And secondly, we are to learn this, so that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's verse 14 of chapter 2. In other words, what is Habakkuk teaching us? Why does God do the things that he does in our lives? Because when you suffer well as a Christian, God looks glorious. When people who do not believe see you in times of immense loss responding in praise and worship and thankfulness to God, they are changed. The response is, that's bizarre. You would thank God for even times of trial? When prosperity has ceased, you would thank God for that? Yes. Your faith is in God, and he looks glorious. And so once again, let's read verses 17 through 19 with that perspective. And this is Habakkuk's conclusion. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, though the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. And you could add your situation. Though cancer be eating my body, though my finances are going to lead to me losing my home or my job, whatever the case might be, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me tread on high places. That's the point. This is what Habakkuk concludes and why he concludes what he does. Our faith is to be placed in God and his actions, even when we don't understand them, so that God will look glorious. Now, all of that was sort of an introduction. Two points here, very quickly. Point number one, what are we to do with all of this? Well, Christians are to rejoice in times of extreme trial and loss. So number one, this is what the Apostle Paul tells us to do. Rejoice. What happens when we're in these circumstances? Rejoice. And so now that we are aware of the details concerning this conversation between the Lord and Habakkuk, we must understand the nature of what Habakkuk anticipates will be lost when the judgment comes. For those living during this time, the produce of the fields, the fruit of the vine, the livestock in the stalls, they were everything. They were all of the material necessities that made life easy. It was necessary to have these things in order to live life. And Habakkuk realizes, though the olive fail, though the produce is gone, though the herds are gone, his life and way of living will be utterly desolate. In fact, to get a picture of this, just read the book of Lamentations. Consider this in Lamentations 1, verses 1 and 11. This is after the siege of the city. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. This is the picture of the siege. Everything that was necessary for life was gone. And so we must come to understand, beloved, that as children of the Lord, we are not immune to this either. And we've never been immune to this. For consider the saints of old, how Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Can you imagine going through a circumstance like that, being sold into slavery, not knowing the outcome? Or how David, God's anointed, was pursued by Saul, who intended to kill him. Here we have God's anointed as being pursued by this man that wants to kill him, the king nonetheless. Or how the Lord told Ananias to go and lay hands on Saul of Tarsus so that he would know that he was a chosen instrument of the Lord's. And this is what we read in Acts 9:16. For I will show him, speaking of Paul, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. This is the Apostle Paul. This is what Jesus says. I will show him how much he must suffer. And ultimately, we know this is the case for Jesus himself. Consider the Apostle Peter's words concerning the matter in Acts 2:23. Speaking of Jesus, him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. No, don't miss that. Delivered up by God's plan. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Jesus, our Lord, was delivered up to be crucified by the plan of God. We are not invulnerable to this, beloved. We are, however, expected to respond appropriately when trials come our way. And so along with Habakkuk, our response to intense suffering should be, yet I will rejoice. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And we are to rejoice in the Lord in such a way that we worship Him. Consider this testimony from Job himself. When Job was receiving the news that his children had died, that his livestock had died, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on them, and they are dead. Can you imagine receiving the news that all of your children have died? And I alone have escaped to tell you. Here's what Job does. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. How many times is our initial response is to go to God and worship, Lord, you alone give and you alone take away. The Apostle Peter also tells us, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. What Peter tells us to do. Job worships. Habakkuk and Peter rejoice, knowing that we are partaking of the same sufferings. Thankfully, however, we may rejoice and worship during trials, knowing that God will faithfully provide for those who belong to Him. And this is point two. We are to see God's promises and provisions in times of trial. Beloved, God is always providing a way for us. He is always working by faith to preserve us. Even if that means we go to our death, By faith, God is preserving us. And this is what Habakkuk says in verse 19. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like the deer's feet, and He will make me walk on high hills. Now, what is he saying by this? To be like the deer, or to be like the warrior on the high places. Habakkuk is giving us a perspective as a warrior. We, even in times of suffering, are like conquering warriors. We're like the deer who is fast and skillful on his feet in the woods, as the deer is able to go between the trees and the hunter's arrow is not able to hit him. We are like the deer who can tread through these places quickly by the promises of God, so that that whatever we're suffering will not overcome us. We're like the deer in his element. Or picture, for example, a warrior who was just involved in a great battle. The idea of, after you've won the battle, scouring the hilltops, looking down to the valley at all of the destruction that you've just caused on the enemy. Habakkuk says, even in times of trial and struggle, we will be like this. We will be victorious, ultimately, because of our faith. Now, reflecting in all of this, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. Just as Joseph was a conqueror when he found out that God intended his capture for good. You know what happened in Joseph's life? The reason why God ordained that he be sold into slavery? What happens? He ends up saving his family. He ends up saving what will become the nation of Israel. God worked in Joseph's life to do this. Or just as David was a conqueror over Saul when David was crowned as king. Or just as the Apostle Paul was conqueror over the numerous trials that he faced. And the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I asked 3 times that the Lord would take this away from me, and he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. The Apostle Paul was a conqueror and resting on the grace of God. And ultimately, our Lord himself was a conqueror over death. The grave could not hold him. And what came from Jesus' suffering and his death? Life for the people of God. This is how the saints of old, including our Lord himself, conquer. Thus Habakkuk understands that the Lord will not abandon his people in the midst of suffering. And what a gracious and glorious thought that is. By making us more than conquerors, even in times of suffering, God strengthens our faith, makes us more like Jesus, and enables us to endure the suffering. Think of it something like this. When I take my children to get their shots, especially my 2-year-old, it's something like this. When I have to hold my 2-year-old down on the table, and many of you probably know what this is like. You have to hold them down forcefully. And as I am bending over my 2-year-old and he is screaming in my ear, it's tough to do this. Daddy, daddy, what? No, daddy. And I have to explain to him, son, this is for your good. He doesn't understand why I'm allowing a person in a lab coat to shove a metal harpoon through his leg. But I understand it. I know that this is for his good. And all the time I'm bending over him, whispering in his ear, Daddy's here. And you will come out of this. This is something like what God does for us, but to a greater level we can't even comprehend. Beloved, and I'm with you in the same boat, it is difficult in times of suffering and trial to realize that. It's difficult for us to see that perspective. But this is what Habakkuk is telling us. He's saying, I'm trembling. I don't know how all of this will play out, but I will trust in the God of my salvation. And we have every reason to do so. So it's by faith, beloved, that we're able to endure. By faith, we know that we will endure suffering. By faith, we know that even if death should come our way, that we will be raised in glory, that we will be made new, that there's coming a day when sin will cease, the corruption of it will be gone, and we will be remade brand new and without the corrupting influence of sin. Isn't that good news this morning? By way of application, before we close, and I don't pretend this is easy, as if you were to go out of here tomorrow and come unto an extreme trial, that it's going to be easy. It's not. But God is gracious to give us a peace that surpasses all understanding. So let's make some application here. Oh, I have some questions. Now, this is pretty important, and reminding myself even. Are our lives lived in a way that reflects our knowledge of God's complete control in our suffering? How do you respond to suffering? How do you respond when you receive the initial news of something not going your way? This tells a lot about what you believe to be true about God. So just ask yourself, how do I respond in times of trial? Do you worship? Do you rejoice? Or do you sneer at God in anger? God, how could you do this to me? I thought you were a good and loving God. Do you respond that way? Or do you respond, God, I don't understand this. This is terrible and I hate it, but I will trust in your goodness and your provision. Number two, do you need to reevaluate the priority of things in your life? And Habakkuk came in face to face with this. If you were to lose everything, if you were to lose your job, if you were to lose your home, if you were to lose your wife, your children, even if you were to lose your own life, would your life become utterly meaningless? Something very difficult for me to contemplate. There will be a day when I will be separated from my family in death. Unless, of course, the Lord returns. There will be a day where I will have to suffer immensely. But the question that I have to ask myself, my wife has to ask herself, is if we lose our children, if we lose one another, will our life become utterly meaningless? My faith has to be placed in God and ultimately in Jesus Christ above all things. He is what makes our life meaningful. He is what gives us purpose and drive. He is what gives us the ability to persevere even through losing a loved one. You see, beloved, or if you were to lose your house, your car, your job, would your life be meaningless? Only in Christ are we able to persevere through a loss of that kind. And number three, I think this is always important. What are some ways that we can begin to prepare ourselves for times of trial? Not only ourselves, but our family. Are you talking about this stuff at the dinner table? When you read the Bible together? When you reflect on the Scriptures? I know it's not fun to talk about, but are you reflecting on this? How saints of old have had to endure this? How do we prepare ourselves for when this happens? How do I prepare my wife to respond when she hears bad news from me? How do I prepare my children to respond? That's I think, a sobering question that we must ask ourselves. But ultimately, beloved, as we conclude here, please remember the reason ultimately that we can endure this is because of the faith that has been given to us in Christ Jesus. If our faith is placed in Him, we know that God's promises will come to pass, and there is coming a day when suffering and strife and contention will be done away with, and we can rejoice in that. Let us pray. Oh God.